As most of you know, we have been on a journey through the book of Ephesians, the letter to the church in Ephesus written by the Apostle Paul, given to us as and given to the churches down through the ages as a tremendous statement of the glory of God and God's purposes. And we have come through Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and are into Ephesians chapter 5. And we've kind of parked the bus at Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Because here we found really a good spot to stop and to deal with the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or out of control behavior. But rather be filled with the Spirit," speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, last week we painted a picture or a portrait of the Holy Spirit, and as we looked at the scriptures, we tried to get that portrait as accurate as we possibly could. And we considered three truths crucial to a right portrait of who the Holy Spirit is. Be filled with the Spirit. You need to know who He is in order to be filled by Him. And we saw three crucial truths of a correct portrait of the Holy Spirit. The first was that we needed to see that the Holy Spirit was a person and not just a force. That the Spirit of God was a person truly in essence of the things that He did. He's referred to as He throughout the New Testament, and we looked at some of His works and saw indeed the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we saw the need, when considering the Holy Spirit, we saw the need to see His deity. That He is not just a part of God, that He's not just some force that emanates out from God, but that He is truly God. In essence, He is God, the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we saw, in considering the portrait of the Holy Spirit, we saw the need to look at the purpose for which He existed. We saw that the Holy Spirit's purpose in our lives is to be a helper on every level. From the area of the mind, illuminating our minds, bringing us understanding to the Word of God, and also addressing the very innermost part of our beings, our attitudes and our intentions. And ultimately, those flow out into our will and our actions. We are, as we learnt, to not only be filled by the Spirit, but to be led by the Spirit of God. We saw that the Holy Spirit and His purpose here on earth at this time is to dwell within us not only individually but also corporately as a body of believers in the church. We saw that when the church comes together, there is a sense in which God manifests Himself amongst us because we are the temple of God, and He gifts us with different gifts and different responsibilities where we can encourage and build one another up in the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit. These are essential to having a right or a correct view or portrait of the Holy Spirit. Now, growing up in the evangelical church, the topic of the Holy Spirit was often the point of contentious debate and discussion. These discussions, as I grew up, did little to help me understand the Holy Spirit or His work and ministry. More often than not, they left me confused. And I began to wonder as I listened to those who prayed and those who led us in the Lord as to whether the Holy Spirit even existed. One of the dominating themes of these discussions, however, was this phrase that the Bible doesn't have in its pages, but the phrase, the baptism of the Spirit. Or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to suggest this morning that this is one of the greatest areas of confusion in the church today, in the evangelical church today, and that is confusion over this little phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some common teachings that you will hear amongst certain churches is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace that follows conversion, that comes after your salvation by faith. Another teaching is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at conversion only. Another teaching is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same thing as regeneration or filling. That's why I'm addressing this topic, because there is much confusion between the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. Some would teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by the speaking in tongues. Some would say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that we should seek after as believers. Some would say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit sets apart a special group of super-powered Christians, or supernatural-powered Christians. And so we have two tiers. We have a high tier and a low tier. Some would teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus spoke of, that the anointing of the Spirit was upon him in Luke 4 and in John 3. Some would teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't even exist. And others that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened once at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and never again in church history. This area of the ministry and work of the Spirit, as I've already said, has been one of the most divisive and destructive in teachings in the church and church history, especially as it relates to the Pentecostal movement, which was born back in 1901. For the sake of unity in the body of Christ, we need to take all of this raft of teaching and we need to bring it and we need to line it up with the Word of God. And we need to test it. And we need to come to some conclusions today that will give us a unity in the Spirit. For there is one body, there is one God, there is one Lord, and there is one Spirit. There aren't many. There's one. And so we need to understand who the Spirit is. We need to understand what this baptism of the Spirit is, and so that we can be united on these things from the authority of the Word of God. And so what I'm going to give you this morning is three essentials for a right understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Three essentials for a right understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first essential for a right understanding of the Spirit, of the baptism of the Spirit, is this, that you must know the issues at hand. You must know the issues at hand. Now, I've just given you a raft of what people teach about the baptism of the Spirit. Let me boil that down to some key points here as we lead into this. These are the issues at hand when it comes to the proclamation or the teaching on the baptism of the Spirit. Firstly, that according to Pentecostal doctrine, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs after conversion and not at the same time as conversion. Secondly, it is said that when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you receive a special power above and beyond the average Christian conversion experience. This is often called the second blessing or a second work of grace. And the Pentecostal movement teaches that the evidence of this baptism is the speaking in tongues. Thirdly, this leads us to an issue that, as I've already said, has brought much harm and division to the church. Why? Because it creates a two-tier Christianity. It creates two classes of Christians, those who have had the baptism of the Spirit and those who haven't. Those who are converted and those who have the second blessing have been, literally in their minds, converted again in a greater way. And so you have two classes of Christians. And so people walk around the church and they say, well, I'm better than you. If you could only experience what I've experienced, then you would be the kind of Christian you're meant to be. And thus, it sets up this kind of chain, this standard, and divides the people of God. Fourthly, this is a great tragedy under the issues area. This is a great tragedy because the baptism of the Spirit in the Scriptures is always presented as uniting believers, not dividing believers. The baptism of the Spirit unites all believers into one body, the body of Christ. The very thing that unites the church, Satan has taken up and confused people's minds concerning the Word of God and has used it to divide the church. Peter Gilchrist, commenting on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, writes, how ironical that the very means that God set forth to show that we, being many, can be molded into one body in Christ can be so bitterly disputed. Wayne Grudem states, concerning the baptism of the Spirit, what is the problem with viewing Christians as existing in two categories like this? He says the problem is that it contributes to a we-they mentality in the churches, and it leads to jealousy and to pride and to divisiveness. These are the issues. These are the issues. So as you work through these issues, please understand what is before us as we open the Scriptures this morning. The first essential for a right understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the essential of knowing the issues. Second essential. The second essential for a right understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you must examine the teaching of the New Testament. You take all of this teaching that's out there and you bring it like a Berean in Acts 17 and you study it and you look at it against what the Scriptures teach. And so we're going to do that this morning. There are only seven passages or verses in the New Testament where you can read of someone being baptized by the Holy Spirit. As I said right at the start, what I want you to know is that the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit does not exist in the Scripture. It doesn't exist in the New Testament. If you type into your computer concordance the baptism of the Spirit and put it in inverted commas there, it will not come up. It doesn't exist. So let's look at the seven Scriptures together. Seven Scriptures. Four or seven verses. Four verses we find our John the Baptist speaking of Jesus and predicting that he, Jesus, will baptize people in or with the Holy Spirit. Four verses come right out of and give us the picture of John the Baptist speaking of Jesus as one who is predicting that he will baptize people in or with the Holy Spirit. And the first of those is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Here we have John speaking, and he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." Look at these words. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The second passage is found in the second gospel, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, John the Baptist speaking here. Mark 1 and verse 8. He says, "I baptize you with water, But he, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The third passage where we see John speaking of this baptizing work of Jesus with the Spirit is found in Luke chapter 3 in the third gospel. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. Luke 3 and verse 16 reads, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire." Almost word for word to Matthew's gospel. And then over in the fourth gospel, again, John is seen speaking in John chapter 1 and verse 33. John 1 and verse 33. He has already mentioned that there is one who is coming, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There is one who is coming who is greater than John. John is simply a voice preparing the way. He is a voice in the wilderness, in the desert. And in verse 33 of John chapter 1, he says this, "I did not recognize him," speaking again of Jesus, the Messiah, "but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Four times, four separate passages, John is seen speaking of the baptizing work of Jesus Christ as he baptizes in the Spirit. Now I want you to note that none of these verses define conclusively what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. None of them. It's just John stating a fact. When Jesus comes, he will not baptize with water, but will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, or with the Spirit. The point of these verses is simply this. It is to make very clear that a new and greater work than that which John was doing was about to happen. It is also to make clear that there is one who is coming after John, who was greater than John, and who is coming with a ministry and work far greater than John. John was simply to point the way to him. And that person, as we know from the Gospels, is Jesus Christ, who came as the Messiah, as the anointed one of God, sent by God, prophesied in the Old Testament, etc. Now, there's a few things here that I think would be helpful for us to think about when we think about these four verses or four passages we have read. The first is to notice that there were two baptisms that Jesus was going to do. Did you notice that? There was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there was the baptism of fire. You see, as John comes as one to prepare the way of the Lord, his message was a message of repentance. And he called people to repent of their sinful way, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The coming of Messiah was at hand, and his coming carried this twofold purpose. The purpose, firstly, of salvation, which relates to the baptism of the Spirit, and the purpose of judgment, which relates to the baptism of fire. So there are two baptisms for the Messiah, for Jesus. A second thing that I think is good to understand from these texts is this, that in the Old Testament, as we go back to the Old Testament, we find that the Spirit and the blessing always go hand in hand. And we don't have time this morning to look up all the verses that relate to that. But if you look up the verses in the Old Testament that relate to the Holy Spirit, you will find that there is blessing flowing when the Spirit is on people. What John is saying is this, that the Messiah is coming firstly with a ministry of blessing. The one who is coming, who is greater than John, is going to pour out his Spirit upon you. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit or in the Spirit. Now notice that John then goes on to speak about this baptism of fire. And this is not the fire that we see at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There were, as it were, cloven tongues of fire coming down and resting on the heads of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, of the disciples. This is not that fire. In Matthew chapter 3, if you come back to Matthew chapter 3, you'll see what this fire is. Come back to verse 11. Oh, actually, come back to verse 10 of Matthew 3, verse 10. It says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is a statement of judgment. Again, if you went back into the Old Testament, you would find this kind of metaphor of a tree that bears no fruit being cut down always speaks to judgment. John goes on in verse 11 and he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." So John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And look at verse 12 as it develops and as it explains what that fire is. It says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is a statement of the Lord's judgment that is to come. And that's what the baptism of the fire, is speaking about. There's an important question to ask as we consider these four texts, as we consider John the Baptist's statements. And this is the question. So who then is the baptizer in these four verses? What's the answer? Who's doing the baptizing? Jesus, right? Jesus Christ is doing, Jesus the Messiah is doing the baptizing. So we can see that to say that it is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, as some would hold to and believe by that, that it is the Spirit doing the baptizing, is a wrong view. It's not right. Jesus is the one doing the baptizing, and he's doing it with the Spirit. It is Christ who is baptizing. The Holy Spirit is simply the agent that Jesus is baptizing us in. That's it. Four verses out of the seven, and we have learned that there will be a baptism of the Spirit or with the Spirit. We have learned that Jesus is the baptizer. We have learned that it's distinct from the baptism of fire or judgment. We've learned that it is a baptism with blessing. We come to two more verses of the seven scriptures that I mentioned at the start, and these are found in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 11. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. Two verses here. These two verses refer directly to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus is standing with his disciples. Go back to verse 4 for context. "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem." This is the 12 or the 11. "But to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Look at verse 5. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so here Jesus is speaking, and he's telling his disciples, in a short while and not too many days from now, you will be baptized with the Spirit. We know as we read through the book of Acts that that speaks to initially Pentecost. Come over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, Jesus has now gone back to his Father in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The disciples have been commissioned. They have received the baptism of the Spirit, and they have now gone out into the surrounding countries and the world around them. And they are enjoying the blessing of the Holy Spirit's work amongst them. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 16, we have this statement. Acts 11:16. And it says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 17, "Therefore, if God gave to them," speaking of the Gentiles here, "if God gave to them the same," "if God gave to them the gift as he gave to us, the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in his way?" And so Peter here is explaining that back to some people that he had gone to this this region here and he had proclaimed the word of God, and the same incident that happened in Acts chapter 2 happened with these people. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But all I want you to notice here is that in these two verses in the book of Acts, the baptizing of the Spirit is clearly stated as the outpouring that happened at Pentecost and then flowed out from Pentecost at specific points in times, and I'll explain that in a minute. But it was the same. What happened in Acts 11 is exactly the same as what happened in Acts 2. That leaves one verse in the Scripture, one final verse that speaks to the baptism of the Spirit. And that's found in the epistles, or in the letters of Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12. I'd like you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. First Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. And it says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now this is a number of years, about 30 years after Pentecost. Paul is writing here a letter to the church of Corinth, and he is reminding them and dealing with them on the basis of the unity that they have in Christ. This was a church that was divided. This was a church with many problems. And he writes to help them find their unity in Christ. And so he reminds them here in verse 13 that it was by one Spirit that we were all baptized into one body. There's not a whole lot of bodies. There's one. And there's one Spirit that does that work. Now the Pentecostals, they want you to believe here, as you read this passage, that this statement refers to something other than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And their argument goes like this. In all of the other passages related to the baptism of the Spirit, those passages refer to Jesus doing the baptizing. But in this passage, they say, it is the Spirit who is baptizing. Now, that might stand up in an English translation, but it makes absolutely no sense in the Greek translation or in the Greek text. In the Greek, it literally reads here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It literally reads, in one spirit we were baptized. In one spirit, not by one spirit, but in one spirit we were baptized. Some English versions have by the spirit, as NASB does, for by one spirit. It's literally in one spirit we were baptized. Now, apart from the word one instead of Holy Spirit, one spirit instead of Holy Spirit, everything else in the Greek is exactly the same as what John said back in the Gospels. Are you with me? I hope I haven't lost you. Because this is crucial. This verse here is the dividing verse. This is the verse that people argue over and fight over and destroy one another over. If only they could look at it in the Greek, they would see it's no different than what's in the Gospels. So we learn two major things here. Two major things from Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 12:13 concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, we learn that the source of the believer's unity is this baptism in or with or by the Spirit. And secondly, we learn that the baptism brings us into a new sphere of living. It is into this thing called the body of Christ, which we know as the church, which the scripture teaches is the church. So as to the source of the believer's unity, it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives gifts to the church. Come back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts or spirituals, literally the gifts, the word gifts isn't even there. It's just concerning spiritual matters, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant. You know that when you were pagans or unbelievers, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Do you see the unity that Paul is trying to breed here in his writings and bring to the fore? He is saying, how can you as believers at Corinth be divided? How can you say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas? How can you be at odds with one another? How can you be using your gifts in a manner that divides, in a manner that shows jealousy and pride and dissension when there is one Spirit and one Lord? One baptism. So the source of the believer's unity then is the Holy Spirit, who through a diversity of operations, who through a variety of effects and a variety of gifts, binds us together. And that's why he finishes up this passage in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. There's no national distinctions. This is an international body made up of all the people of the world who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So how did this unity come about? It came by one Spirit. Ephesians 4, 5, as I've already quoted, says, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. How many believers had this baptism here in 1 Corinthians 12? Does he divide this passage to some who had and some who hadn't? No, he just says, for by one body we were all baptized, past tense. And he concludes himself there. In time past, all of us were baptized. And he's writing to Christians. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not seen by Paul as only for a few elite Christians, as some would teach today. Paul's point in this verse is to show that all the Corinthian believers had been, in the past, baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that's the basis for the one body. So what does Paul mean, then, by this word baptism? Well, he doesn't mean water baptism, as we're going to experience today. He's not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is distinct from spirit baptism. Water baptism is simply an outward physical act of being submerged underwater that testifies to those watching that baptism that there has already been an inward change inside that person has already, in the past, been baptized by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritual baptism, on the other hand, is entirely the work of God through Christ. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo, and it means to immerse. That's why we take people and immerse them under the water. We don't just sprinkle some water over them. We want the metaphor or the picture to be seen for what it is, that when a person stands in that water and goes under the water, they are literally saying, if I put my name in there, Andy Woodfield, am dying to the life I used to live, and I'm buried under the water. And then as I come out of the water, I am in effect saying publicly to you people, I, Andy Woodfield, now am living and going to live in the newness of life that I've received through Jesus Christ. There's nothing special about the water. Yes, it's set apart for this purpose. But there's no magic in the water. You're not going to get cleansed by going through that water. If the cleansing hasn't already happened inside you by the Spirit of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross, who died for the sin of mankind, if the cleansing hasn't happened before you go through the water's going to do nothing for you. And yet we are commanded, are we not, in Scripture, to repent and be baptized. God took this simple non-national, it's not bounded by cultures, it's a simple way of declaring outwardly what God has done already inwardly. Now let me give you here four definitions of a Christian. Firstly, a Christian is a son of God. Secondly, a Christian is someone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work. Thirdly, a Christian is someone who is baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus baptizes this person into the body of Christ with the Spirit. And lastly, a Christian is someone who has put on or clothed themselves in Christ. Now, those four statements are all synonymous terms in the Scriptures. They all mean the same thing. They all speak from maybe different nuances, but they speak to the same reality of being a Christian. This is why you'll never find anywhere in all of the Scriptures, in the entire Bible, a command to be baptized in the Spirit. Why? Because you already are. If you're a Christian, you already are baptized with the Spirit, and as such have been included into the body of Christ. Now that's in regards to the believer's unity. But think about this. I want you to think about the new sphere of a believer's life. It is into one body. The baptizing with the Spirit has to do with the forming of the church. We are never baptized, placed, or immersed into the Spirit. Doesn't say that anywhere. We are baptized, immersed, and placed into the body of Christ, the church. It is the Spirit that Jesus uses to place baptize, place, and immerse us into this mystical body called the church. And we are bound together in this new sphere called the church. When I became a Christian, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ and I took up a cross and followed him and I became a disciple of Jesus Christ, at the moment of my conversion, God, by his Spirit, took me and included me into this entity called the church, this living, vibrant organization or organism. The church was a mystery hidden in ages past, and God, at the time of Jesus Christ being on earth and following, revealed this church and his plans and purposes through the last days. And again, time doesn't allow us to go back and look at all of the passages in Ephesians that speak to this mystery that was hidden and now has been revealed. But read the first few chapters of Ephesians and you'll find it again and again, particularly chapter 3. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer wrote this. He said, A sphere is that which surrounds an object on every side and may even penetrate that object. To be within a sphere is to partake of all that it is and all that it imparts. Thus, the bird of the ear is in the ear, and the ear is in the bird. The fish is in the water, and the water is in the fish. The iron is in the fire, and the fire is in the iron. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, he says, Christ is the sphere of the believer's position. He encompasses, surrounds, encloses, and indwells the believer. What a glorious sphere to be in. To be standing, protected, surrounded, clothed, and internally dwelt by Jesus Christ. Why is that a glorious sphere to be in? Because he is the one who broke the power of death. He is the one who took away the chains that once held us bound to do Satan's will. He is the one who displayed and demonstrated his ability to break the bonds of death and to produce eternal life or to provide eternal life. He is life. And so we have here in this new sphere a new union. We've already read this, a new union between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek. Ephesians 2:11 to 18 talks about that. We have a new position. That is, we are no longer in Adam. We're outside of Adam. We're now in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks to that, verses 21 to 22. And we have a new identification. That is, we are now identified with Jesus Christ. And so spirit baptism then unites us to Jesus Christ. That means that all that he is and all that is his is now yours if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We were talking about this in class this morning from a different angle, but from the angle of adoption. When you adopt a child into your family, you adopt them as one of your own. You take them on board as one of your own. That no matter what you would have given, if you had given to this child over here by natural offspring, you now by adoption are going to give the same to this child over here. And it's the same in the Christian life. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and placed into this entity called the church, we are literally, the scripture says, adopted into the family of God, and thereby that are given the rights of the children of God. There's no one better off in this congregation who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior than anyone else. You can't sit here and say, well, I've got more than you've got. How can you have more than Christ? How can you have more than the glories of Christ? How can you have more than the perfections of Christ? And so the Bible talks about us being heirs and joint heirs with him. And that brings me to the third essential. The third essential of the baptism, understanding the baptism of the Spirit, is that you must recognize that there is a point of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. This is where people get confused because they fail to recognize the clear distinction between the kingdom of Israel and the church. And they read back into the book of Acts the latter knowledge that they have, that they've gained from the epistles like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. You need to understand what's happening in Acts. And it's simply this. Firstly, there is, in the book of Acts, there is the beginning of a new administration called the church. It is obvious from the disciples' question in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, when they ask Jesus, "Is it at this time, Lord, that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. They didn't know, the disciples, they didn't know what God was doing at that point in time. They were still at that point trying to grasp onto the idea that God was going to establish Israel as the ruling kingdom in the world. They wanted to be out from under the Roman thumb. And Jesus says, "No, this is not for you to know. You will be baptized with the Spirit. You will have a work to do." And I'll explain that work here. He says it's a work to go and be my witnesses, to give testimony of me and what I have done and what I have accomplished for those whom God has elect. We need to remember that in Acts chapter 2, the disciples haven't yet seen what the church is going to be like or how it is even going to be administered by God. This outworking of this new administration, the church, is by the Holy Spirit, and this is what the book of Acts is all about. It really shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles as much as it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And as we read through the book of Acts, we see the Spirit of God moving down through a process. What is the process? We'll come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says here, and this is the outline of the book of Acts, Acts 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," notice this, "both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the outline to the book of Acts. These men, these 12 or 11 disciples, remember Judas had been put aside, Matthias was added later, but these men were being told by Jesus Christ that you are going to be my witnesses, firstly here in Jerusalem, and then into the outer regions of Judea, then into this half-caste group of people, the Samaritans, who the Jews hated, and then you are going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. To the remotest part of the earth. And I've said it before, next to the South Pole, that is New Zealand, where I come from. It's the remotest part of the earth. At every point along the way, the Spirit of God manifests this new work, this new baptizing of people into the body of Christ with the Spirit. He manifests miracles. He wants that God wants the people to see what he's doing. God wants the nations to see what he's doing in these last days. He wants the nations to see that his eyes are not just on Israel. Yes, he took the gospel first to the Jews. That's a given. But now he's moving to Judea and then to Samaria, half-caste Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And at each point along the way in the book of Acts, where the movement of the Spirit goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, from Judea and Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth, there is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit and his blessings on the people. Same as was what happens in Acts chapter 2. People speak in languages that they have never learnt, that are understood. There is an appearance of cloven tongues, of fire like coming down out of heaven upon those who were the messengers of this new administration, of this new message. And there were miracles that were done. Why? Why? To authenticate, to prove both the messenger and the message. God is at work. God is at work. And that's what the book of Acts is about. It is the beginning of a new administration, and it shows us God's authentication of that new administration. Now there's a problem, one problem that I think we have to overcome. And that is the use of Joel's prophecy by Peter in Acts chapter 2. In Peter's sermon, he quotes extensively from the prophet Joel. And many people have read through this and believe that what Peter is saying here is that all of this should be happening in this new age. It should be happening right now. Look at verse 16. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Peter's explaining the miraculous sounds and the cloven tongues of fire and the fact that the apostles were speaking here in languages that they didn't know, hadn't learned, and people were hearing of the mighty deeds of God. And so Peter's explaining that. And he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, verse 17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit, notice this, underline this, on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, fire, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so there are some people who believe that Joel's prophecy was totally fulfilled in that day, that there were signs in the sky, that there were great wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, that there was blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun was turned to darkness and the moon into blood. But they're not understanding the text. When Peter picks this up, this prophecy up, and uses this prophecy to explain what's happening in Acts chapter 2, he's saying, understand, there is a new administration beginning. It is the administration known in the scriptures as the last days. And the last days is a period of time in prophetic, in the realm of prophecy that relates to a very brief period of time at the end of the age where God calls out people from every nation, every kindred, every tongue to himself. It covers the seven-year tribulation, and it covers the establishment of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And what Peter is doing here in his sermon is he's picking up Joel's prophecy and he's presenting it before them, and he's saying, what you are seeing is the beginnings of this period of time known as the last days. Time is short. Time is short. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming to establish his kingdom. In the meantime, he is calling people to himself from every people, kindred, tongue, nation. But a day is coming when he will return, the Bible says, with his angels and in full glory, and he will judge this world. That's what Joel's talking about, the full expanse of these last days. What Peter saw was the beginning of that period of time. What we see is perhaps the middle of that time, and there will be some who ultimately see the end, and they will see the natural elements of this world shaken. They will see this world literally mountains falling into the ocean. They will see stars falling from the heavens. A third of the stars will literally vanish out of the heavens. They will experience wars and rumors of wars. They'll experience a terrible, terrible time of judgment that's poured out upon this earth. Joel's prophecy covers the church age right through to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So there are three essentials we've looked at this morning. Three essentials for a right understanding of the baptism of the Spirit. First, you must know the issues at hand. You must know the issues at hand. Secondly, you must examine the teachings of the New Testament. Test the issues against the New Testament. Thirdly, you must recognize the point of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and the point of that transition is the book of Acts and the history of God's redemptive plan. Now, there are clear contrasts. Let me try and wrap this up for you. There are clear contrasts between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, regarding the baptism of the Spirit, there is no biblical command to be baptized in the Spirit. And yet Ephesians 5:18 clearly tells us we are to be, and clearly commands us to be filled with the Spirit. So they're very different. The baptism happens at conversion. The filling, as we've already learned, happens now and continuously until we go home to be with the Lord. Second contrast. The baptizing work of the Spirit is a once-for-all act that happens at conversion. The filling of the Spirit is a continuous, present tense command. You are to be and continue to be filled. Contrast. The baptism of the Spirit relates to your position in Christ. It relates to that new sphere of being in Christ. But the filling of the Spirit relates to the experiential reality of the Spirit working in your life. Last contrast. The baptism of the Spirit takes you and unites you into the body of Christ with the purpose of producing Christ-likeness in your life, or the fruit of the Spirit. Sorry, back up. The baptism of the Spirit places you into the body of Christ. It doesn't produce the fruit of the Spirit. The filling, in contrast, produces Christ-likeness and the fruit of the Spirit. So the reason that God's people lack zeal, and the reason that God's people lack power for service, isn't because they haven't had some special second blessing or extra blessing known as the Pentecostals would teach, the baptism of the Spirit. No, the reason we lack zeal and we lack blessing and we lack the ability to do what God's called us to do is simply because at times we're disobedient. There are times when we choose not to submit our lives to the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God. Obedience to the Word of God, as we have learned, is synonymous to being led by the Spirit. Therefore, the call to us today is to be filled with the Spirit. If you have been baptized by the Spirit or with the Spirit into the body of Christ, then the command in Ephesians 5:18 is to give of your life, to lay your life down, to give of your life to Jesus Christ every day, every moment of the day. We need to pray that the Lord will fill us with His Spirit, but we also need to be prepared in that process to submit to the clear instructions of the Word of God. Paul's awesome prayer for the Ephesian believers finishes with this: I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's the bottom line. How do you do that? Well, firstly, you need to be baptized by the Spirit. You need to be converted, brought into the body of Christ. Secondly, you need to be constantly under the influence and control of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit.